Let's pray. Lord, please guide my speaking and our listening and our responding. Amen. I am a bit of a germaphobe. And that doesn't mean that I don't like Germans or hate Germans. That would be tragic. It means I really don't like germs. So I wash my hands quite a lot. And if I can't wash my hands, I've got one of those, a little bit smaller, in my car and in my bag, just to make sure. So in a sense, when I read this account from Mark 7, I thought, I'm with the Pharisees. Why don't you wash your hands before meal? But of course, that's not what the issue is about here in this chapter of Mark's Gospel. And that's why Mark puts a long explanation in brackets. Because Mark's Gospel is written mainly to people who weren't of the Jewish faith, who'd come to believe in Jesus from non-Jewish tribes and nations. And so he explained to them, now, this hand washing was part of a very intricate ritual, many rituals that the Pharisees especially, because they were specially law-abiding, performed every day. We are this year looking at Mark's Gospel. In the last few weeks, we took a short break and we looked at the letter of to the Ephesians, and now we're back to look at the next part in Mark's Gospel. Ritual hand washing was one of many identity markers of the Pharisees. It showed them whether someone was one of them or not, depending on whether they stuck to all these rituals. And of course, sometimes that's okay. When I go to someone's house, I will take the shoes off if that's what they do. If I go to someone for a dinner party and I know they don't drink alcohol, I will not bring a bottle of wine. Or if I do, because I don't know, I will apologize. That's just common courtesy. But here, all these intricate laws and rules and rituals, they had the effect of excluding people, of creating a hierarchy, of creating an elite. And the Pharisees are saying to Jesus, you want to be a proper rabbi, a proper religious teacher, and your disciples don't even know the rules. And so Jesus responds, and he makes a distinction between lips and heart, between human traditions and God's commands, between outward ritual and faith. Let me give you an example to show the difference between an outward ritual and the core of our faith. A traditional custom in the early church at some point was that in their worship, they didn't use instruments. Now, they had good reasons for that, and if we dig deep, we might find out why they didn't use instruments in worship. But then the times changed, and the original reasons changed. So at some point, it became okay to use instruments in church. And aren't we thankful that we've got an organ in church to help with our singing? I imagine some of us would be very reticent to open our mouth if we didn't get a bit of help from the organ. So that's an outward ritual, and that can change. However, the deep traditions of our faith are things such as the Ten Commandments, things that God has given us, which are timeless and unchangeable. Honor your father and your mother. It's right there in the Bible. And if we did away with that, we'd be in trouble. It's part of our timeless faith. A distinction that's really helped me in that respect is to distinguish between tradition and traditionalism. Jaroslav Pelikan has said that tradition is the living faith of the dead, and traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. It's really helpful. You need to get your mind around it. Tradition is the living faith of the dead. It's that treasure of the faith handed down by people who follow Jesus. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. Outward form, no more content. I don't know whether you've heard the story of the cat. I don't know whether it's true. This is how the story of the cat goes. When the spiritual teacher and his disciples began their evening meditation, a cat who lived in the monastery made such noise that it distracted them. One day, the teacher ordered that the cat be tied up during the evening meditation. Years later, when the teacher died, the cat continued to be tied up during the meditation sessions. And when the cat eventually died, another cat was brought to the monastery and tied up. Centuries later, learned descendants of the spiritual teacher wrote scholarly treatises about the religious significance of tying up a cat for meditation. And then what Jesus has to say after clarifying tradition and traditionalism is so important. If you want to look again in your news sheets on the third page, verse 14. It's so important that he calls the crowd to come and hear. He's had this conversation with the Pharisees, but now he says, come everyone, I've got something really important to tell you. Because Jesus raises a big question, which is related to the hand washing issue. And it is this. You find the question sort of encapsulated in verse 21. The question is, what is the source of evil? Where does evil come from? And Jesus says, impurity comes from within a person's heart, not from what you take into your body. He says, from within, out of our own hearts, come evil thoughts and all the rest of it. Now, let's clarify one thing here. As Christians, we do believe that there is an objective personal force of evil outside us. You just need to think about Jesus' temptation in the wilderness right at the beginning of his ministry, when the devil approaches him and wants to derail him from the mission that is set for him. And yet, we can't just blame someone else because all of us are infected. We all notice at times that what we think, what we say, what we do is destructive, is negative, is hurtful. And so Jesus says, the source of that evil is inside you, it's internal. It's whether we make room for evil intentions, feelings, and then act them out. And Jesus was very clear about that because the rabbis in Jesus' day said there must be an external source that makes us unclean because originally we are pure. And Jesus says, no, there is stuff in us which is not pleasant. It's already there, and we've got to deal with it. I think a lot of people today would agree with the position of the rabbis. Many are influenced by Eastern philosophies or New Age spirituality, and they say that humans are basically good. And before we rush in and disagree, first of all, let's make sure that as Christians we agree with them. We are made in God's image. We've just talked about our thumbprint. You look at it and you think, what a miracle that I have this unique thumbprint. We're made wonderfully by God. We're made in his image to show his goodness in the world. At the beginning of the Bible, God declares creation good. Compassion, appreciation of beauty, love, all show that there is goodness in us. No matter how messed up someone is, you will find God's thumbprint in that person. But where such philosophies struggle, which say human beings are good, is in explaining evil and suffering in our world. And as Christians, we are not naive about the other aspect of our humanity, and that is our sinfulness. Now, God did not make us evil, but he made us free. He gave us a choice. He didn't want slaves, he wants children. And we rebelled against him. And so, sin can't just be educated out of us. which some people still think, after centuries of humans inflicting pain and misery on other humans. It can't be educated out of us. Only God can change our hearts. We need divine heart surgery. God gave the law, and the law is good, and the law puts limits on us. The law helps that anarchy doesn't break out. And so the law is a decent policeman. But it's not a very good doctor and healer. The true cure is what we celebrate in baptism. That Jesus, the perfect man, takes upon himself all our failings, all our sins, all our rebellion. And as the Son of God, he deals with them and crosses them out on the cross. Only this sacrificial love of Jesus can heal our hearts. And that process begins when we turn to Christ, as we've just said in the baptism, and it continues throughout our lives. But our status before God changes immediately when we turn to Jesus. We are perfectly loved by God because Jesus, the perfect Son of God, loved us with his life. When you look in the mirror, when you come home, or on your smartphone, as you can these days, when you look in the mirror, you see a person who is deeply loved by God. Someone for whom Jesus died, so that you can have new life. Every day we can walk in this new life, but it first needs an honest look at our own hearts. The approach of the Pharisees was to focus on external things. And you know, often that seems to me the easier option, the more attractive option, the less painful option. We don't like looking at our own internal issues and battles. We're afraid what we might find. I heard the account of a man who was talking to his pastor. And he says, "Pastor, I'm really struggling and I don't know what to do. Because every morning I commute into work on the 7:36 train, and every morning there in the same train carriage sits a woman, and I'm strangely attracted to her, and I just can't help it. And she's just there every morning. You know, I can't do anything about it. It's out there. What can I do?" And his pastor said, "No, it's in you, and you can do something about it. Take an earlier train." Sometimes we have behaved towards someone we love in a way that wasn't right. And you know, the weird thing is, you all know that those we love most deeply, we sometimes hurt most deeply. Maybe it's something we said. Maybe we've hurt their feelings. Maybe we've got angry with them. There is tension in the air. And then I know from my own experience, my impulse is then to change the topic, to divert the attention to something out there. Maybe something we can agree on, something we both get annoyed about. Wasn't the sermon terrible in church today? Have you heard what Donald Trump has done now? Or put in your own favorite politician that you love to hate. But it won't solve the negative thing that has just happened. That needs the courage to address it, to actually face what's going on in our own hearts. To say sorry for my part in it, to forgive and to start again. The first step to healing is always acknowledging my problem. And that's why 12-step programs, which have helped so many people to break free from addictions, are so effective. Because that's how they start. Acknowledge that you've got a problem. One last observation about our reading. Jesus raises the issue here that evil comes from within our own hearts, but he doesn't give a neat answer in this conversation. That's where the conversation finishes, and then he moves on to something else. And similarly, in our conversations with people who are not so sure about faith, maybe have no faith, we don't have to always, at the first opportunity, ambush them with the gospel. Often just listening deeply, recognizing the issue, and maybe helping them to formulate a question is an important first step. We need to properly listen. Listen to what might be the question or the need behind their words. Becky Pippert, who I've just mentioned earlier, who's going to come to help us to think how we can share our faith. She's excellent at that. I've just over the summer weeks read her book, Out of the Salt Shaker, and in it she tells this story. I met a woman who described herself as a professional seeker. She said, "Oh, I think I'm onto something now. I've been listening to this tape every night, and it says, you are beautiful, you are kind, you are wonderful." I said, "Excuse me if this sounds rude, but how can such statements mean anything when the person speaking on the tape has never laid eyes on you?" "Oh," she said, "but for an extra charge, you can get a personalized tape with your name on it." Behind her desire for self-improvement was a profound need for love, for someone real to say all these words to her. Becky Pippert continues, "The Christian answer to this is that our need for love and our capacity for positive change ironically lie in our willingness to face the negative, owning our sin, and then coming into a relationship with Jesus as Lord of our lives." I said to her, "You know, the recovery movement says that the only way we bring about inner change is to first own our problem." Her answer was this: "Listen, I know what I'm listening to is a lie, but it helps me get through the night. What do you use, Becky, to get through life?" This is what Becky answered: "I have someone in my life, but he's no stranger. I don't have to pay him because he already knows my name. He tells me the truth that I'm loved and cherished. He also tells me where I'm in trouble and must change, but he never condemns me. Instead, he helps me overcome my weaknesses and enables me to become my true self. Where can I buy such a tape?" she asked. I answered, "It can't be bought. It's free." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love us freely. And should we ever doubt it, help us to look at the cross of Jesus. Help us to own the things that are in our hearts that you want to change. And then to invite you to change us step by step. Amen.